Take your Bibles, please, and open them to Psalm 85. We continue our study through the book of Psalms. I ask that as I read this out loud that you would follow along silently and read along with me. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, O Lord. Grant us your salvation. I will hear what God, the Lord, will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Let's pray. Father, as we look to your word this morning, I pray that you would help us to understand it. Pray that your Holy Spirit would make it clear to us. I pray, Father, that not only would it be clear, but that its message would penetrate deeply into our hearts, that we would be people who have hope, knowing that you are sovereign, you are in control of all things. I pray, O Lord, now that as we look to your word, that you would allow our hearts to approach with humility, that we might conform our lives to the standard of your word. We pray, O Lord, that by your grace, each one of us would be challenged, that we would leave this place different than when we came. If we need to make big changes, if we need to make small changes, that by your grace we would make changes, and that we would be different than when we showed up this morning. Bring glory to your name through the preaching of the word. Help me to accurately represent what your scripture teaches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was thinking this past week about one of our nation's heroes. He happens to be a senator also from Arizona, John McCain. This is not a political speech, by the way. It just so happens that that man has endured some of the most gruesome things, some things he doesn't even like to speak about, though they happened decades ago. And it was just astonishing to me in those moments of reflection, the capacity for the human being to endure suffering. We have an immense capacity to endure suffering. And not just physical suffering, emotional suffering. Some of us here have gone through the most trying of emotional times, and we've come through on the other side not just okay, but better. But I was thinking about human beings' capacity for suffering. I also started thinking about a gentleman who I talked to who was so upset. His wife didn't get the laundry done on time. And he said to me, "This happens all the time. She doesn't get the laundry done on time. The house is a wreck. I can't take it anymore. I don't know what I'm going to do if this continues on." And in my mind, I juxtapose those two things. I juxtapose John McCain and this gentleman. John McCain, who endured such suffering, and this gentleman who apparently couldn't do his own laundry or clean his own house. See, because humanity, human beings, have a tremendous capacity for suffering. And human beings also have a very low threshold for suffering. You ever notice that? Have you ever noticed that the slightest little thing can absolutely ruin your sanctification? Drop something on your foot. Get a splinter on your finger. I mean, that can ruin a day. It can set you back a few levels of sanctification. We have such a tremendous capacity for suffering, and yet we have such a low threshold for suffering. How in the world does it all fit together? I think the solution in all of this is hope. Hope. One thing that John McCain said he never lost, despite all that had happened to him while he was a prisoner of war, he said he never, ever lost hope. Even at one point where he had just been so terribly tortured and isolated from the rest of his group, he was so horrifically tortured, and for some reason he was allowed, somebody left something unlocked, and he was able to leave his cell. I'm sure you've probably read this or heard this story. And he walked out into the courtyard, and there were some of his fellow soldiers out there living it up, drinking cold drinks, eating good food. In other words, they caved. And even seeing that, he never gave up. And on the other hand, you have a man, so on the side of John McCain, you have this man who just, despite everything else, he never lost hope. He knew he would be rescued. He knew this would all be over someday. Even if it meant his death, it would be done. Then you had a man who looked at the chaos of his life and he saw the dirty laundry. He saw the dirty house, whatever reason that was torturous to him. And he said, "I can't live like this the rest of my life." And he lost hope. So many times, folks, in our suffering, the deciding factor isn't the strength of our character. It is the focus of our hope. You can endure so many things. Even Jesus Christ, the Scripture tells us, endured such things because, and endured the cross because of what was set before him. He had hope. The psalm that we come to today is a psalm of hope. It is a psalm that is written by a psalmist on behalf of a people who are suffering. And all he is doing is pointing at every stage to the fact that there is hope There is hope. There is hope. And there is hope. He does that as we've been seeing in several different stages. He talks about hope, that there is hope because of God's past actions for His people. When you look at how God has dealt with His people in the past, there is absolute hope. He looked at His present condition, at the nation's present condition, and he saw that there was hope because of the duration of His present affliction. It wasn't going to last forever. And then He also saw that there was hope because of God's promises for the future. That there was something to look forward to in the future that was worth all the suffering now. This psalmist who wrote it was a psalmist who was looking for hope. We don't know the exact identity of the psalmist, but notice the title of this psalm, that it is one of the psalms that is listed as a psalm of the sons of Korah. We think back to who Korah was. You remember who Korah was, that Korah and Dathan, back when Israel was wandering in the wilderness and making their way from Egypt to Canaan, sort of, that Korah and Dathan were part of an insurrection, led an insurrection against Moses, and they looked at Moses, and Moses certainly wasn't moving fast enough for them, or maybe he wasn't moving slow enough for them, or maybe he didn't speak well, or whatever. They didn't like Moses as the leader, and they understood that, humanly speaking, they were much better suited for the job than he was. And ultimately, God came down on Korah, and He came down on Korah and Dathan hard. And Korah literally gets reduced, not just to the ground, but gets reduced beyond the ground, because the Scripture tells us that the earth literally opened up and swallowed them and then closed around them. They were buried alive. Now, how would you like for that to be your heritage? Imagine if you came to this country in the mid-1940s and you told people, and you were from Germany, not that I have anything against people from Germany, you told people, "My name is Augustus Hitler. Not a real noble name at that time. Still not. Better yet, what if your name was Judas Hitler? And you were married to a woman whose name was, you know, maiden name was Jezebel Stalin. What a heritage." Well, folks, understand this, that Korah's name may not have been that depleted of its value, but Korah's name was mud. When you say Korah, you didn't think, "Oh, what a wonderful name." When you said Korah, you thought of this, and yet God took the sons of Korah and gave them a very intimate position around the implements of the tabernacle. And ultimately, they are the ones responsible in some way, whether it's tone or actual authorship, they are the ones responsible for writing this psalm of hope and redemption. I can't think of a better group of people than people who have the last name Korah, who stand every day around the temple of God. Now I want to look at this psalm in those three parts that I mentioned earlier. The hope, as we look at the hope from the past, the present, and the future. psalmist starts off with a look at the past. There is hope because of God's past actions with His people. When God deals with His people, He always does so while revealing to them who it is that He actually is. When God deals with His people, I'll say it again, when God deals with His people, He always does so while revealing to them who it is that He actually is. In other words, when we learn about what God did for people, we also learn about God's very nature. Well, what do we learn in this psalm? Through God's past dealing with His people, what do we learn about Him through this psalm? Because we learn about God's very nature when we understand how it is He dealt with His people in the past. The first thing we learn here is that God restores His people. God restores His people. It says here in verse 1, Lord, You have been favorable to Your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. The word brought back there is the word that's translated other places in here, restore. It's coupled with another word here, which gives it the idea of captivity, to restore the prosperity of those who've been brought back. So the idea in verse 1 is restoration. Look down at verse 3. Verse 3, he also says, you've taken away your wrath and you have turned from your fierceness. You have restored away from your fierceness. Verse 4, restore us, O God of our salvation. Verse 6 says, will You not revive us? The word revive is a translation of two verbs that are combined in the Hebrew that means to restore and to make alive. Restore, make alive. Verse 8, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people and to His saints. But them, let them not, it says, restore back to folly. One of the big themes here is the theme of restoration. God is restoring. He restores His people. He turns them back. He restores them to life. He restores them to blessing. He restores them to a right relationship with Him. The question is, why? And I want you to see, first of all, that when He restores them, as He restores Him here in this psalm, that there is no overt reason that is given. And I want you to meditate on that as we go on, that there is no overt reason given for the restoration. But notice also that He restores them, and there is a method that He uses to restore them. He doesn't just restore them, just going to restore them, just turn them back. No, He restores them through the process of forgiveness. God restores by forgiveness of sin. Here is a principle that is so clearly reflected here. Sin cannot be left undealt with. It cannot be ignored. Please do not ever think that sins done in secret will just go away. Sin that is done in secret will not just go away. Sin that is done in secret must be dealt with. David is a good example of this. David had his sin with Bathsheba. David stood on the roof of his house looking out over the city and saw Bathsheba. He saw her bathing on the roof of her house, and he called to his servants, bring that woman to me. And he committed adultery with her. And then he hoped it would just go away. There was absolutely no way that God would let his servant just allow sin to just go away and forget about it. And so the woman, Bathsheba, finds herself with child. Now David is forced to deal with his sin. He has a few options. He can turn to the Lord and cry out in repentance and say, "O Lord, I have sinned against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." And David does not do that. He chooses an alternate route. "I will deceive everyone." Brings her husband back from the battle line. Insists that they spend the night together when the husband will not spend the night with his wife because he is incensed that he has been taken from battle. He wants to be back with his comrades in arms. David sends him to the front line and essentially has him killed. We know the story that David ultimately is confronted by the prophet Nathan. And it is only when his sin is laid out in very graphic terms that David finally confesses before the Lord. And ultimately, folks, because he tried to hide his sin, it literally cost David his son. And the fact of the matter, not only did it cost David his son, it very well may have cost him the sanity and the sanctification of his entire family. Read the history of David's family after this point, and it is absolutely horrific. One son rapes his half-sister. The other son kills that son. That second son then sleeps with David's other wives, tries to take over. I mean, just horrible. Murder, deceit, adultery, fornication, all of these things. That was just David's family. It really wasn't after David was castigated and punished for his sin that then David finally turns to the Lord and says, "O Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this wickedness in your sight." Please don't ever think that sins done in secret will just go away. They must be dealt with. When there is sin in your life, God will chastise you. When there is sin in your life, God will do one of several things. He will chastise you, He will forgive you, or He will do both. He will both chastise and forgive you. One thing He will not do is He will not ignore you. So often our MO for sinning is to get involved in sin and then look around and find the closest person we can find to drag in with us, right? "Come, let me show you something. Get involved in this with me." Why? I think one of the reasons is somewhere in the back of the mind of our mind, we think, you know, if we can surround enough people with this sin, God's not going to see me. I'll get lost in the crowd. God will chastise you. He will forgive you. He will do both. He will not ignore you. But understand this. With God, there is always hope because God forgives. If we confess our sin, He is what? Faithful. He is just to forgive. Forgive. He will chastise you. He will forgive you. He will not ignore you. God will forgive, and this is the method by which He uses to restore His people. When God forgives His people, then He can restore His people. God will not restore people whose sin is undealt with. Now here's a question. Why? We asked the question earlier, God restores his people, why? And I said there's no overt answer given, but there is something that is stated. Look at the first thing that is said in this passage. Now, there are some printings of the New American Standard and some printings of the New King James that don't have this. I looked it up, and some of them have this and some of them don't. It's really strange. But the very first word, at least the very first name listed in the New King James, I think New American Standard and King James, it's the first or second word, should be capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, right? Lord. But not just L-O-R-D, it should be in all capitals, capital letters. What's the reason for that? The reason for that is that it is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. It's a name that was given hundreds of years before this psalm was ever written. There was a man named Moses who finds himself before this odd bush, this bush that has flames coming out of it, yet it's not consumed by the fire. It's burning, but not being burned up. It's an oddity in the wilderness where he was tending sheep. And when he sees this, he hears a voice coming out, and the voice tells him that he is to be the representative of Israel. Remember that Moses is on the backside of the desert because he's been estranged from his people. He's exiled. And in his exile, he looks at Moses from the burning bush and he says to Moses, you are going to lead your people, the people that you are exiled from, the people that don't really like you anymore, the people that you don't have much in common anymore with, who you haven't seen for a long time. You're going to lead these people. And Moses, it's as if Moses turns to go and all of a sudden starts to play the scenario in his mind and he starts to see real people before him. And he says, okay, so I tell them, I am going to lead you out of Egypt, where you've been enslaved for the last 400 years. And when he puts the scenario in his mind, he realizes that they're going to ask who sent him. What is he going to say? Well, you see, I was talking to this bush on the backside of the desert, and this bush told me that I needed to go. And he turns to the burning bush and he says to the burning bush, who shall I say sent me? And a voice comes from the burning bush that says, tell them I am that I am has sent me, has sent you. The phrase I am that I am essentially in the Hebrew language is Yehovah, Yahweh. And from then on, the name, the covenant name of the Lord is said as Yahweh, Jehovah, the one who is, I am that I am. This is the name then that comes at the beginning of this psalm where he says that God has dealt favorably with his people. He starts by saying Yahweh has done this. And it really does answer the question, why does God treat us with such delight? Why does he treat us with such grace when we are literally hell-bent on our own destruction? Why does he do that? You know why he does that? Because he is who he is. That's why. Is it because I am? No. Is it because we? No. Is it because they? No. It's because he is who he is. That's all. When we focus our minds then on the Scripture and how God dealt with His people, it leads those who love Him to a place of undying hope, knowing that the God whose faithfulness has been inescapable in history is the same God in whom I have entrusted my very soul. Folks, does that give you hope? It does for me. He's always been faithful. He's the one who's always been faithful. And He's the one in whom I have entrusted my soul. The second thing that we see, we looked at the fact that there is hope because of God's past action with His people, but there is hope, secondly, because of the duration of the present suffering. The questions in verse 5 are telling. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again? Well, the question is, will He? Will God be angry with them forever? Do you think that the son of Korah, the one writing this, who has just professed God's faithfulness in the past, do you think that he is really sitting there thinking, I think this is it. I think we're doomed forever. No. In fact, he's asking the question in a way to remind God, though God doesn't need a reminder, but he's asking the question in a poetic way to remind God, you could stop this at any time if you'd like. Are you going to do this forever? The answer is no. And he knows it. How does he know that? He knows that because God is who he is. Look at verse 7. He says, show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. To whom is this being addressed? This is being addressed to Yahweh. Right? Yahweh, the covenant name of God. And how does he describe Yahweh? He describes Yahweh as one who has mercy. Shall I tell you about that word mercy? Because you may have come across it before. Those of you who have been here for the last 7 years as we've gone through the psalm probably already are thinking ahead that this word mercy, the Hebrew word that's translated mercy here, is the word hesed. It speaks of the covenant loyalty of God. Yes, it does have the idea also within it, though not exclusively, but it has the idea within it of God's grace when we deserve punishment. That is part of what it is. But by and large, it points to the fact that God keeps His covenant. Do you think that the sons of Korah are aware of God's covenant? Absolutely. They know the Old Testament. They know the Word of God. They know the Torah. They know these things. It's their job to know these things. So when they look to the present and they ask these questions, it's not because they really think. They are impressing on, in their prayer, they are impressing on God that by your covenant, these things cannot last forever. Nevertheless, for the present time, they go through chastening. Listen to what Hebrews 12 says about this kind of chastening. It says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who have corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, listen to that, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, listen to this word, nevertheless, afterward. Folks, that is a great word. The chastening of the Lord always comes to an end. There always is an afterward. And look at the afterward according to Hebrews 12. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I don't like chastening. I don't like to be chastened. Never have. I don't like to chasten. Never will. Now, I would point out, my mother likes to point out the fact, since she's here, I'll mention this. She likes to point out the fact that I'm just like my father. Okay? And I like to point out the fact that I'm not just like my father. My father used to tell us, "Hey, you like disobey? Well, guess what? Daddy, he like give licking." You think disobeying is fun? Well, giving licking is fun too. I am not of that persuasion, so I am nothing like my father. Just thought I'd put that out there. Chastening is horrible. It's terrible for the one invoking it. It's terrible for the one receiving it. That whole, "this hurts me more than it hurts you," it's really not pleasant to chasten your children. Nor is it enjoyable when the Lord chastens us, but you have this understanding. There is an afterward, and the afterward of God's chastening is always our good and His glory. There is hope in the middle of our chastening. Yes, it can be bad. It can be very bad. It can be unpleasant. It can be very unpleasant. But there is always hope. God is doing something with you, in you, and through you. And that's beautiful. Yes, it hurts now. Yes, it's unpleasant now. But it's only going to make you more like Him. So for the present, there is hope, knowing that the hope, that the suffering, that the chastening that we endure is only temporary. The third point is this: there is hope because of God's promise for the future. Yes, there is hope looking at how God has dealt with His people in the past. We can know He is faithful. We can look at the present and see that any chastening that we go through here is only going to lead to His glory and our good. But then we look beyond our suffering. Then we look beyond our chastening. And we see that there is hope because of God's promise for the future. Verses 8 through 13. "I will hear what God, the Lord, will speak, for He will speak peace to His saint, to His people, and to His saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathways. And this, folks, is a description of God's kingdom. This is how it will be. This is the perfection. This is the harmony. Notice that there is a positive future kingdom that's being spoken of here, where everything will be just right. Everything will be just perfect. Look at the virtues that he speaks of here in verse 10. He says, mercy and truth have met together. And then he even goes further and says, righteousness and peace have kissed. I mean, these four virtues are in perfect harmony and balance, and they come together. He even mentions them before and after. In verse 7, he speaks of the mercy of the Lord. In verse 8, he speaks of truth. Truth being his faithfulness. In verse 11, he speaks of righteousness and peace. Truth and righteousness. All of these things are alluded to, and they're here, it says, in perfect harmony. Look at verse 10. Notice that these things are things that are very difficult to have in perfect harmony. Mercy and faithfulness. Now, in one sense, mercy and faithfulness are almost identical things, because chesed, right, is the covenant loyalty of God, but it also denotes the idea, like I said earlier, it also within it has the understanding that it is God's covenant faithfulness, covenant loyalty, when we don't deserve His covenant loyalty. It's all about Him. Well, if God is going to be faithful to a covenant, in Israel's case, in the Mosaic covenant case, it's a covenant that says, listen, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. How in the world can you have that and have Him doing wonderful things for you, being merciful to you, and yet fulfilling the promise of the covenant where He says, I'm going to curse you? And then the two that are kissing, the kissing virtues, righteousness and peace. You have righteousness on this hand, on this side, which demands justice, right? What happens when people do things that are wrong? If you're going to be righteous, those things, in order to sustain righteousness, must be punished. But how can you have peace? And the word peace there isn't just no war. It's the word shalom, and it means total well-being. How can you have the total well-being of the society when certain people within that society are being punished? I mean, don't we have that contradiction within our very own society right now? People talk about the disenfranchisement of those who have committed felonious acts, right? They can't vote. A lot of times they get out of prison and it's hard for them to find a job, so they return to felonious acts in order to, it's not necessary, but that's the excuse that's used. I mean, how does righteousness and shalom exist together? How does mercy and faithfulness or truth exist together? They have a very, very dubious relationship to each other right now in our day and age. So how can you be faithful to the judgment of the law and merciful at the same time? And yet, in this passage it says these things are in perfect harmony. At that time that verse 10 is speaking of, that future kingdom, there will be perfect harmony between mercy and faithfulness and righteousness and peace. how do all these things come together? They all come together in God's kingdom. That is why we can have hope no matter what. Because there will come a time when God brings all of these things together in perfect harmony. Isn't this precisely what Romans 8:28, when something tragic happens and we throw Romans 8:28 out there as a blanket of comfort around somebody and we say, listen, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Look at the context of Romans 8. It's not talking about the fact that all things work to good in that you will get everything you want and you won't ever feel bad anymore and everything's just going to be peachy. It's talking about that in relationship to the fact that from beginning to end, from God's election to glorification, God is in control of all of these things. Therefore, that's why He says it all works out. In the end, you'll be glorified. If you are one of His. Let me tell you something that is fascinating about this passage to me, because this is a passage that is overtly about the kingdom here. It's about a future kingdom in which God Himself rules over His people and everything is harmonious and perfect. For the Jews, their understanding of the future kingdom was tied in very closely with their understanding of Messiah or Mashiach, the promised one. Sometimes they were a little confused and are still confused today in that some people think Messiah is not really a person. Messiah is an idea of harmony and peace. And the reason for that is because the kingdom of the Messiah is so closely tied in the Old Testament with the Messiah Himself, so they get confused. The question is this: where is it and how is it that this kingdom is consummated? How is it that this harmony is unified? How is it that all of this comes together? Amen, Kat. How is it that all of this comes together? Where is it that all of this comes together? Where is it that righteousness, peace, mercy, and faithfulness all collide and all are fulfilled? He, Isaiah 53 says, He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. By the way, folks, that is exactly correct. We esteemed it because that was so. He was afflicted by God, but not afflicted for His unrighteousness. Afflicted for what? Our unrighteousness. And that's what verse 5 says. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our shalom was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Folks, that is why there can be righteousness. There can be mercy, there can be peace, there can be truth, all in the same place, because the sin that was to be punished was punished in Christ, in the Messiah. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see all His seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Here's the point. For the Jews, they did not understand Messiah as having a first coming and a second coming. For them, in their mind, looking from their perspective, looking forward, it all looked like one thing to them. As far as they were concerned, the coming, the person, the afflicted one, the ruling one, the kingdom, it was all Messiah. The totality of this kingdom then, to them, was found in the Mashiach, the Messiah. And they were right. Because the only place where mercy meets faithfulness in perfect harmony, and righteousness meets peace in perfect harmony, is in the Messiah whom we call Christ. And his name is Jesus. Folks, that's our hope. That's our hope. Yes, in this world, you will have tribulation. Jesus himself promises that. Be of good cheer. Because where all of this comes together is in Jesus, and He has overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your Son. We thank you that we have redemption in Him. We thank you that that redemption affords us forgiveness of our sins. And that in forgiveness of sins, we are restored to a perfect relationship with you. Because you are who you are. As we consider this psalm, Lord, may you grant to us hope in our suffering. May you grant to us hope in our suffering, knowing that you are faithful, that the present suffering that we go through is so temporary compared to the glory that is to come. Please, Lord, draw us closer to you. Make us ever mindful of your presence, that you are real, that you are here. And may we not live in this world as those who have no hope, knowing that our hope is in Christ, whose name is Jesus, in whose name we ask these things. Amen.